We turn in Scripture to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Daniel, chapter 3. The text for this morning's sermon is really the entire chapter. The focus or the central confession of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the chapter is in verses 16 through 18. And we're not going to even read the whole chapter. We'll refer to parts of it, but we're going to read verses 8 through 20. Daniel 3, verses 8 through 20. And in the first seven verses, you have the image of Nebuchadnezzar and the command that all who are present bow before that image. And then in verse 8, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, and shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.' There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.' Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Thus far we read in God's inspired and holy word. The book of Daniel, beloved, is to the Old Testament what the book of Revelation is to the New Testament. The book of Daniel speaks of the last times. It does that by vision and dream. It does that by prophecy, but it does that also by typical history. That is, there are historical events and persons in the book of Daniel that speak to us of the end times. That's especially true of the chapter 3, that we read this morning. Nebuchadnezzar here, the king of a world empire named Babylon, creates an image of himself and demands all in his empire, represented in the nobles of all the different parts of the empire, demands all in the empire to worship this image of himself. That history is prophetic and typical for We learn in Scripture that when the Antichrist comes, he will have a worldwide empire referred to in the book of Revelation as Babylon. He will set himself up as God in that kingdom, and he will demand that he be worshipped as God in the form of his image. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, and also the book of Revelation tells us those things. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, speaking of the Antichrist, says, "He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That's what the Antichrist will do. And that's all typified here in Daniel chapter 3. One outstanding feature of this chapter in the book of Daniel is the steadfastness and the confidence of faith of these three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their confidence is typical of the confidence of faith that believers will have in the last days, in the time of Antichrist's rule. In Revelation 14, verse 12, that's referred to as the patience of the saints, that they do not worship his image and that they do not receive the mark of the beast. We see that steadfastness, that patience of the saints in Daniel's three friends. They live in the typical day of Antichrist. They stand even before the king who represents Antichrist, and they make a confession before him that they will not worship his image, but that they instead will trust in the sovereign God, and they will not bow to, they will say no to, the accepted practices of their day. And they will do this, even though it brings hatred from their peers and the fury and the wrath of the Antichrist himself against them. We live in a day similar to the day of Daniel's three friends. No, we don't live yet in the day of Antichrist and the anti-Christian kingdom typified here in Daniel chapter 3. But the spirit of Antichrist and the methods that Antichrist will use, that Nebuchadnezzar uses here, are abroad and alive and well in our day. In 1 John 2, verse 18, already during the time of the New Testament, the writing of the New Testament, the Apostle John writes this, "Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well throughout the history of the world. It is our calling to make the confession that Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, make here in Daniel 3. We'll look at their confession under the theme, Confessing Faith Before Antichrist. And we'll notice three things. First, the Antichrist's pressure on them to conform. Second, the believer's resolve to obey God and to be different. And then finally, God's vindication of the believers and of himself. Confessing faith before Antichrist. Antichrist's pressure, the believer's resolve, and God's vindication. Now first, we want to understand the situation that these three men find themselves in, so that we can see that our situation in the world today is really not so different than theirs was. In chapter 2 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a vision. You remember that dream, children? The dream of an image with a head and shoulders of gold, and then the rest of the image was made up of other kinds of metal and clay. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, that he is the head of gold on that image. Thou, O king, Daniel says, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee the ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed with the image and the head of gold, and so impressed with himself as the ultimate emperor of the world, even of the birds and the animals that lived on the earth, so impressed with it that he made a replica now of that image and he set it up to be worshipped. Some of the details of that are given in chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. We don't know where the plain of Dura was. But the idea of the word plain is a large flat area with hills around the outskirts of that flat area of ground. Somewhat of a natural arena. And here in that natural arena, King Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image, 60 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches. So this image was 90 feet tall, made of gold. You can imagine it sitting on the edge of this great plain. And then he gathers together, we read in verse 2, all the nobles of his kingdom. They're referred to as princes, and governors, and captains, and judges, and treasurers, and counselors, and sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces. He gathers them all together in this plain to dedicate this image of himself. Nebuchadnezzar is there as well. It's a great day to honor this emperor. And you can imagine that on this day, all the leaders from all the different parts of the empire come and they speak great things about the king, and they honor the king by their orations. And now at the end of the day, as the sun is going down, and you can imagine the sun shining on that golden image, 90 feet tall, you read in verse 4 that the people are all facing that image, all the nobles of the kingdom. There's only one who's not here. We don't know why he's not here, and that's Daniel. Daniel is absent. And at the end of the day, when they're all standing before that image, verse 3, and Herald goes in and out amongst the people, and he says, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time ye hear the sound of the music, that ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So there's the scene. And amongst all these nobles from all over the world and all these important dignitaries from all parts of the earth, amongst them are these three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men are themselves honorary dignitaries at this gathering. We learn from the last verse of chapter 2 and also here in verse 12 that they were set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And the province of Babylon was the central province in the entire empire. They were like the mayors of the capital city of this empire, amongst the most noble of the dignitaries present on this day. These three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, take a stand on this day and will not bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Now what we should see is the immense pressure that is put on them to conform, to bow down to this image. That pressure comes first from the whole attractiveness and festivity of this occasion. These are all nobility. These are all the most important rulers in the earth, and they were standing here before the emperor himself. And they were given opportunity to say great things about the emperor and to maybe impress him so that he would advance them in his empire. There was great pressure to conform in that. It was a real opportunity for advancement. A real opportunity, if not for advancement, at least for continued wealth and prestige and so on. That image of gold was made, that image was made of gold, showing the wealth of the kingdom. And these three men had tasted the prestige and the wealth of the kingdom as rulers over the province of Babylon. And so there's pressure on them to keep their position. Second, the pressure comes in the warning that was sounded by this herald. At the outset of the day, the rules are laid down. And close by is this burning fiery furnace. Maybe something like a great big tank with an opening in the top and a small opening in the bottom for the air to get in and for them to sweep it out, to get the ashes out of there. And that furnace is burning, and the people could feel the heat of it perhaps and see the flames coming out of the top. And then a herald goes throughout all the people and he says, if you don't bow down, there's the fiery furnace. And so the king uses the pressure of persecution to get them to conform. It's dangerous for them not to bow down. And third, there's the pressure of all their peers. Everybody else in the crowd bows. When they look ahead across the plain, everybody in front of them is falling down. They look to the left, they look to the right, it's the same. And behind them as well, everybody else is bowing down to this image. And for them not to bow, to stand, is to stand out like a sore thumb. And even many of their own nation, Jews, are bowing down. It's very likely that there are many, many Jewish nobility here. In Daniel chapter 1, you read that Nebuchadnezzar took of the children of the captivity and he trained them to be leaders and rulers in his kingdom. And it wasn't only Daniel and his three friends that were trained in that way, but many other Jewish people who came in the captivity. They too are bowing down before the image. There's all that pressure. Don't be so different. Don't be so odd. Just bow down and worship. And then as well, there's a religious pressure here, an ecumenical spirit to bring together all the different religions, the people from all the different parts of the earth that have their own gods, to bring them together here in the capital province of Babylon, to bring them here in the worship of one image and one God, Nebuchadnezzar. And there's that pressure for them to conform. Now, our situation in the world today isn't so different. There's the attractiveness of prosperity. That's a very strong part of the spirit of Antichrist that is at work in the world today. Things, possessions, you have to have them. You need them. You can't go without them. And look at all the pleasure and joy you can get out of them. And if you have them, what an impression you can make on others. And how accepted you can be in the world and with others around you. You'll get ahead in life with things. That's the pressure of our age. You can have these things. It's not very difficult. All you need is a credit card and a good line of credit, and they're yours. And there's that pressure from things. And then there's the pressure of peers. We all feel that pressure. We don't want to be different. We hardly dare to show that we're different. And so not only do we try to look like everybody else by what we have, but also, if there is a difference, we try not to let it be known. We hide it behind the closed doors of our home. And then we try to keep up in conversation with others. That's the pressure of peers. And then as well, there's the pressure of consequences. If you don't go along with the world, if you don't go along with the talk, the kind of entertainment, getting the things that the world has, you're different. You're weird. You're odd. You're marked out. And we don't want to be so different. Not even in our spirituality. We don't want to be too religious, too spiritual, or others will look at us as weird. And then you have that ecumenical pressure as well. The pressure to conform to that ecumenical spirit that's out there in the world that wants to bring all the religions of the world together, that wants to say there's some good in all the religions and they're all worshiping the one true God. Or at least that ecumenical spirit that's there amongst those who call themselves Christians. Those are good people. That's a good church. That Pope had good aspirations for mankind. Don't be so different and so odd. And there's that ecumenical pressure to conform. And all those pressures that are here on Daniel's Friends are on God's people, individuals, and God's churches in the world today. And when those pressures come, it's easy for us to make excuses. That's really what happened here in Daniel 3. Everybody had some excuse for falling down before the image of Nebuchadnezzar. All the other Jews there came up with some excuse. There's only three standing. The rest had an excuse in their mind for bowing. Just think of the excuses that can come, how we can start rationalizing when that pressure is on us. Daniel's three friends could have, others here did. This is just a political act. It's an image of a king, and what we're doing is we're showing allegiance to the king. And doesn't the scripture say we have to honor the king? It's just a political act, something like saluting the flag. It's okay. Or, well, that's just a piece of wood and gold, and we know that there aren't any other gods, and if we bow down before it, we're not really worshiping another god. We're not really worshiping that image. Our heart isn't in it. Or even this. It's just a physical act. I've bent my knees before. I've been down on the ground before. Does it matter? Or even this. What's the point? What's the value of remaining standing, of being so different than everybody else? They won't understand us anyway. And then we'll lose our effectiveness and our point of contact with them. We're better off bowing down so that we can still be considered as quite normal and be able to communicate with them. And besides that, if we end up in the fiery furnace, what point is there in it? We'll be dead. What witness can we give then? Those are all the kinds of excuses that can enter in. Those are excuses that we can make ourselves. Those are excuses that churches in this ecumenical age will make. The argument is, well, we've got to get down to their level. Get down on our hands and knees with them, and maybe then we can whisper to them, communicate to them, you know, we shouldn't really be doing this. Go out to the party with them. Go out to the movie theater with them. Go out with the friend who's struggling with these weaknesses, and maybe if I'm there, I can help them. Or in the churches, we've got to get rid of those old practices. We've got to get a hold of some new kind of worship, something that looks attractive to the world out there, so that they'll come in, they'll be interested in what's going on. And then we can get the message across to them. And they throw out preaching. They throw out God's appointed way of worship. That's the pressure. Always a pressure to conform, to change, not to be odd and different, just to be like the rest, to go along with the crowd and the spirit of Antichrist. That's the pressure that these three friends experienced from Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And yet, they remain resolute in the face of that pressure. They will be different. They will stand out alone. They will even speak out to the king himself. And they will do that because they realize that this bowing down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar is not simply a political act of saluting the flag, but that this is a religious act, the denial of God. God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God is jealous of the worship of man. God says, "You must worship me alone." He's jealous of that. And Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's three friends will obey God, regardless of consequences. That's what's going on here. It's not merely political. If it was just political, honoring the king, then these three would have done it. They show, even in their response to the ungodly king, that they have a healthy respect and meekness even before this king. In verse 16, they say, "O king," and again, "O Nebuchadnezzar." What are they saying? They're saying, "We honor your position as king. We will bow before you. We will submit to you. But not as God, but only as king." You see, this is religious, as it will be in the day of Antichrist, when Antichrist will deny God and say, "I am God, and all men must worship me." That's what's going on here. In verse 5, the king's herald runs through the crowd, and he says that, "Ye shall fall down and worship the golden image." Worship. The word worship is there. And that comes out in verse 12 as well, where these accusers bring them before Nebuchadnezzar, and they say to Nebuchadnezzar, "They have not regarded thee, and they serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." It's religious. It's not simply political. And Nebuchadnezzar himself recognizes that these three men are not just refusing a political allegiance, but it's a religious allegiance. He challenges their God in verse 15. "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Who do you think you are? Who do you think your God is that He's greater than me? I'm the head of gold. I'm the emperor of all the kings and nations of the earth. All the beasts and the fowls, they're all mine. Who are you that you dare to refuse to bow to me?" And yet, these three give a clear testimony before Nebuchadnezzar and their peers. Everybody understands where they stand, sees their position. It's clear. There's no question about their testimony. Their peers bring them to the king, because they understand that they won't worship Nebuchadnezzar and the gods of the kingdom of Babylon. The king himself understands that they are saying that their God is greater than him as emperor. That witness was clear. And that's the only witness that is effective. A clear witness. Compromise clouds the witness. We get down on their level, we go to the bar with them, we party with them, and we think we're going to witness to them. What we're saying is, what you're doing is all right. The church introduces into her worship all the practices that are out there in the entertainment industries of the world, and the church is saying, all those things are acceptable. And there is no more a witness, a testimony to the world. Their message was clear. They refused. They stood alone. And all understood what that meant. And they did that knowing full well the consequences that that would have. They knew that they would be looked on as odd, as weird, as different. They knew that hatred would come against them immediately, and it did. In verse 8, you read that at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And that word accused means literally ate the pieces of the Jews. It's very graphic. Something like our idiom, to chew them up one side and down the other. That's the idea. They preyed on them. They became the objects of hatred, intense hatred immediately. Maybe that hatred was motivated by envy because these three had the prominent position of being the rulers in the central province of Babylon, perhaps. But that hatred was also motivated by a conscience that received a clear witness, and these people knew their sin. And because they knew it, as a result of that testimony, they hated the messengers that condemned them. They understood those consequences. They understood the consequence of death. That's what comes out in their message to King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 15, gives them a proposal. Let's do it one more time, he says. And when you hear the music, bow down. And then everything will be good. We'll let things go. You see, that's the way it is with the ungodly, the wicked world. They don't want to kill God's people, but they're forced to. They would much prefer to have the witness be recanted. And then they can say, see, we're stronger than your God. They bowed to Nebuchadnezzar now and not their God. They would prefer that. But when that witness, that testimony is clear and there isn't a recanting, then because of their conscience, because they know what's right, they bring persecution and even death. And that's understood here by these three friends. Nebuchadnezzar, they tell him, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They understood the burning fiery furnace will be the result of our not worshiping. And they're bold. And it's not just because they know for sure that God will deliver them. They know that God is able to. But they don't know the will of God, whether He will or not. In verse 18, but if not, if He doesn't deliver us, then listen, King, be it known unto thee that we will not serve thy gods, regardless. If it means our death, if it means that our God doesn't come to give us deliverance from the fire of the furnace, still, King, we will not bow down to your image. We don't need your proposal. We don't need a second chance. There's a confidence in their confession. And that confidence comes out as well in verse 16, where they say, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter." The idea is, we're not full of cares. We're not anxious about our answer to you, O King. We're confident. We don't need to be anxious. That's their confession. Without compromise, in the face of Antichrist, knowing the consequences. Now we ask, well, what explains their resolve? And would I be able to make that confession in the face of Antichrist, in the face of a world that puts pressure on me to conform to the worshiping of a man, to conform to all their pressures, ecumenical, financial, whatever. Will I be able to make a stand like these three? And in answer to that, we should see in the first place that their resolve, their stand was possible because they had stood earlier when in chapter 1 they refused to eat the king's meat. Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his three friends will not eat the meat that is brought to them at the king's table. You might say that they're in a smaller sin. They took a stand. They knew the Old Testament laws. They knew what they might eat and might not eat as Jews, and they knew why. They knew that it would be disobedience to God to eat the meat that the king was offering them in Daniel chapter 1. And maybe there they could have had all kinds of excuses too. Well, we need the meat. We can't live on green vegetables. But they don't compromise. They take a stand there in that smaller item. The question, will you be able to stand in the face of Antichrist and the pressures that might come in the kingdom of Antichrist should you be alive? The answer, stand today in the littler things, the smaller things. And God will give the grace then. And second, they were able to stand because they had one another. That's wonderful. It's true, they didn't have Daniel here with them. Daniel, who was probably older than these three and was their leader, and they would look to him for the cue, as in Daniel chapter 1. But you don't have that here. They're by themselves. And now they have to make this stand on their own without their leader, Daniel. And that says something, certainly to young people or all the members of the congregation. It isn't just your minister and your elders and office bearers. It isn't just your parents that are called to make this stand against the world. But every member, every baptized child in the congregation has this responsibility to stand and be different. But what we see here is that they have one another, and that certainly is something that helps them in this confession. That's an important part of confession of faith in the church. That's wonderful for you two girls, ladies, that you have one another as close friends to be able to make this confession in the church with fellow believers and then to make a stand with others before the world. God puts us with other believers to strengthen us. But ultimately, this confession was possible on the part of these three friends, this stand against the Antichrist, because the Holy Spirit had worked faith in the hearts of these three men. What they did was an act of faith. Hebrews 11 describes these three men this way: by faith they quenched the violence of fire. That faith comes from God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of His people. And there's something in the text very distinctive about the way that that faith expresses itself. That faith is a confession of and a trust in the sovereign God. That comes out in the passage. That's the main thing in the confession that these three make. That's the mainstay behind their confession that makes their stand in the face of Antichrist possible. We trust a sovereign God. In verses 17 and 18, Nebuchadnezzar had challenged their God. He said, "Who is the God that's able to deliver you from my hands?" And they say, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Able! That refers to His power, His might. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign King, sovereign over you. And He's able to deliver us out of your hands. And even if He doesn't, even if it's not His will to deliver us, still we will be delivered from your hands, O King. They trust in the God who is sovereign. What you do, King, can't overrule what God will do. What you demand of us, King, is contrary to what God demands of us, and He is the sovereign, so we will obey Him. They confess the sovereignty of God. And ultimately, beloved, that's the confession that will make us, that will give us the ability to stand in the face of the enemy. God is sovereign. I believe that. He's sovereign over the kings of the earth. He's greater. He's more powerful than any edict or command of a king. He's greater than a fiery furnace. He's able. He's able to deliver. That's the confession that we make this morning in a Protestant and a Protestant Reformed congregation, that God is the absolute sovereign. And that means that He's sovereign in salvation as well. That's the great distinctive truth of the Protestant Reformation and of Calvinism. God is sovereign. He doesn't wait for sinners to respond to His invitations and His overtures towards them. He doesn't depend on the will of a fallen sinner as to whether that sinner will be saved or not. But God, in sovereign grace, already in eternity, elects a people, a distinct number of people, to be His own. He sends Jesus Christ in time to die for them and them alone. He gives His Spirit and grace as the power that works regeneration and new life to them alone. He sends out the call of the gospel, and He works that call effectually in the hearts of His elect people. God is sovereign. That's the confession of Daniel's three friends. And beloved, when you make that confession, you will have the resolve, you will have the ability to have the resolve that Daniel's three friends have here in Daniel 3. See how fearless they are? We're not careful. We're not anxious about this. We don't need to reconsider your position, O King. We will not bow down to your image because our God is the sovereign. And He's able to deliver us, and His will for us is to obey. Regardless, we trust Him because He's sovereign. And because they believed that He was sovereign, they believed that God would be with them regardless of what they had to go through as a consequence of their confession. And God was with them. Nebuchadnezzar became furious, irrational in his fury. Turn out that furnace 7 times. Find my strongest men. Bind these. And throw them into that burning fiery furnace. And he's so irrational that his own mighty men themselves fall down dead as a result of the heat of the fire. But these 3 men, thrown into the fiery furnace, fall to the bottom, and the ropes with which they are bound melt from their hands. Not a hair of their head is singed. Their clothes are not burned. And in fact, when they come out, there's not even the smell of smoke on them. And they're seen loose, unharmed, walking in the fiery furnace. What a deliverance. And that deliverance was a deliverance because God was with them. Christ came to them in their suffering to strengthen them and to be with them. That's the 4th man that Nebuchadnezzar sees in verse 25. He looks into the fiery furnace and sees 4 men, and he recognizes the 3 and the 4th as having an appearance like to the Son of God, he says. Now that doesn't mean that he recognized that 4th individual in the burning fiery furnace as the Son of God, but he saw the divinity and the glory of that 4th person. And when he saw it, he couldn't deny it. There's something miraculous going on here. And he recognized that it was the messenger of God in verse 28. And that messenger of God in the Old Testament was Christ in his Old Testament form as the angel of Jehovah. He appears to strengthen these 3 in their suffering and to deliver them from the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And that appearance of Christ to these 3 in the burning fiery furnace should give us confidence as we face persecutions and scorn of the ungodly world around us. Christ was with them. Christ will be with us. That's His promise in Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. That doesn't mean that He's always going to give immediate physical deliverance from the persecutions and the scorn and the mockery. But God's strength will be with us. God will meet us in the midst of the persecution and trial by His Spirit and give us the grace and the faith and the strength that we need to stand in that persecution and to endure. By this witness, God is vindicated. His cause is maintained, and these 3 give a strong testimony for Him in the earth. Their obedience results in more recognition of God than if they would have bowed down or compromised in some other way. Because of their separation, because of their refusal to bow, because of their obedience, a clear testimony is left in the entire empire that their God is the only God in heaven and earth. And God ultimately is vindicated. Nebuchadnezzar's challenge was, who is the God? It was a challenge not just against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it was a challenge against God. Who is the God that can deliver you out of my hands? And God shows who that God is. And Nebuchadnezzar, wicked man that he was, type of Antichrist called in Scripture the man of sin and the wicked one. Nebuchadnezzar, the Antichrist, forced himself to confess that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the one only true God. And in verse 28, he passes a decree that everybody must worship their God. God was vindicated, and God will be vindicated always. If not here on the earth, on the judgment day, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. They that pierced him as well, that will mourn. Every knee will say, Jehovah is the God. Carrie and Paula, your confession this morning and your confession as believers will vindicate the cause of God. As you say, with believers and with Daniel's three friends, we don't fear man who can kill the body, but we fear God who can kill body and soul in hell. As you make that confession, there will be a clear witness for God in the earth and His cause will be vindicated. It's our prayer that God will give you the strength and the grace to make that confession. Amen. Father, our position in the world is a dangerous one. There are many pressures on us to conform, not to be different, to go along with the crowds. But Lord, give us the grace that these three had to stand out to give a clear testimony in our lives and by what we believe. We ask that through that, all glory will be given to Thee, the one only true God. Amen.